It's good to gather with you and study God's Word tonight. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Daniel. Tonight we're in Daniel chapter 5. Last week we're in Daniel chapter 4, and before that Joshua preached. And before that we're in Daniel chapter 3, and before that we're in Daniel chapter 2. We just walk through the passages of Scripture together. And that's what we're going to try to do again tonight. Do you ever find yourself making the same mistake over and over and over again? As the old adage goes, those who do not learn from history are bound to repeat it, right? That truth is found all the way back in the pages of history. I mean, World War II was just 21 years after the final day of World War I. Or we find ourselves making the same mistakes as our fathers did, right? Like father, like son. Daniel 5 is almost a repeat of Daniel 4. I was talking to Daniel before, and it was like, hey, he's like, what are you going to preach differently from Daniel 5 that wasn't in Daniel 4? And so it may seem like a little deja vu because there's a lot of the same themes. The last sentence in Daniel chapter 4 serves as a catapult into Daniel chapter 5, where we will see that God desires humble, wholehearted worship from all his creatures. Can you hit the button, babe? There you go. The main idea of tonight's sermon and text is that God desires humble, wholehearted worship in all his creatures. God desires humble, wholehearted, that's a mouthful, humble, wholehearted worship from all his creatures. And so I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Probably most of you are already there. The book of Daniel is about kingdoms. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but God's kingdom endures forever. Daniel 5 focuses on the fall of the kingdom of Babylon. The chapter is all about worship, actually. Belshazzar serves as the antithesis of the type of worship that God desires in his people. And while we read this, we cannot forget the original audience. What is the original audience that Daniel was intended to be a recipient of? What are they gathering or gleaning from these words tonight? That's an important component. And what is Daniel trying to get across? So this book is written to the Jews who were returning or had returned from exile back to the land of Judea. And if you remember the background, Israel had been given over to the hand of the Babylonians because they had failed to keep their end of the Mosaic Covenant. And actually, in the prophets, they are described as idolaters and adulterers. Things that you'll find right here in Daniel chapter 5. So instead of being in love with God and worshiping him exclusively, they became like the other nations by worshiping false gods. And so this book serves as a reminder to the original reader that God is the supreme ruler over all the kings of this earth, and we are to humbly and wholeheartedly worship him. So please follow along with me as I read Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. I'm so used to saying King Nebuchadnezzar. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that, there you go, Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. That the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the gold vessels that they had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand and it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in. But, we've heard this before, they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and the lords, came into the banquet hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king of my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. And his glory was taken from him. And he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of this house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, of iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a proclamation, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Wow, a lot happened in that passage. And there's not a whole lot of hope. You know, there's a pagan king worshiping, proud, lifted up. He's humbled. There's all kinds of pagan things going on. It's a wicked environment. And Daniel walks in, basically states the facts. The king dies, and that's the end. Where's the hope? Not a very hopeful chapter if you're Babylonian. Well, understanding the structure of the passage helps us understand the meaning of the passage. I hope we're beginning to learn that. So how is the passage structured? Well, I want to zoom out and look at the overview of the book. Several weeks ago, I kind of showed you this, and I don't know if you can see this in the back. I'm sorry if you can't. I can send it to you later. But this is the, we should probably get a bigger TV at some point. But this is the structure of the book of Daniel. And what you'll find, and it's right out of a commentary by the name of J. Paul Tanner. It was the best structure I felt for the commentary. But what you'll find is, This is the bookends. You have Hebrew written here. You have Aramaic in chapters 2 through 7. You have Hebrew in chapter 1 and chapters 8 through 10. And then you have different sections. So if you're kind of looking at it through, like, if you're a literary guy or a girl that likes just kind of like literary structures and stuff, this is, and genres, this is narrative. So you have story right here, and then you have prophecies right here. And Daniel 7 kind of overlaps both narrative and prophecy, as well as Aramaic and Hebrew. So that's the heart of the book. But if you look at Daniel chapters 2 through 7, you're going to find that there's actually a chiastic structure, a chiasm, right? You should be used to that term now. A chiasm is the Greek word chi, and it means an X. So at the center of that chiasm would be the heart of the passage. So if you get to Daniel chapters 1 through 7, you find, well, actually 2 through 7, you'll find four beasts or there's a four-part image in chapter 2, and the end of it, four beasts in chapter 7. Then chapter 3, you have refusal to worship the image, and in chapter 6, you have the same kind of thing, refusal to stop praying. Then chapter 4 and chapter 5, the humbling of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, and King Belshazzar in chapter 5. So if you want to find like the heart of this main narrative section, it's right in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And that's why the last verse in chapter 4 is pretty important. The last verse in chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Hence, the main idea of our passage tonight. Can you flip back? I know you got it already. Wow, a step ahead of me. God desires humble, wholehearted worship in all his creatures. So, we kind of got an understanding of chapters 4 and 5 and how important they are in this first area, first section. But chapter 5 has three main characters. Belshazzar, the blasphemous King Belshazzar. Second, faithful Daniel. And three, the living God. And that's kind of going to serve as a little bit of our structure tonight. We're just going to walk through the passage, and then I'm going to draw some application at the end. And throughout it, actually. So look with me at verse number 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast. These words come under the shadow of the last clause in chapter 4. Again, we just read it. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. But it begs the question, where's King Nebuchadnezzar? Right? I mean, because now we have this immediate transition to Belshazzar. Where is he? Well, it's a rather abrupt transition, but there's about 20 to 30 years between chapters 4 and chapter 5. And although history doesn't tell us how Nebuchadnezzar dies, we know that he dies in 562 BC, and that he was succeeded by three short-lived kings. So the final king of Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. That's another mouthful. Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar. Or Belshazzar, whatever way you want to say it. And so you find the final king is Nebuchadnezzar, whose reign ended abruptly by the Persian invasion in 539 BC. In fact, the events of this chapter were recorded just days after Cyrus the Great defeated Nebuchadnezzar in the Battle of Opis in September of 539. So if you like history, there's some history for you. Historical documentation going on right here in this section, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now we have a new reigner, a new king. So wait, Aaron, did you say that you try to say it. Say that five times fast. Nebuchadnezzar was the final king. I thought Belshazzar was the final king. That's right. There are several scholars who don't think that this is historically accurate because of two reasons. The author uses the term father in reference to Belshazzar with Nebuchadnezzar. And two, the author's reference to Belshazzar, whose name was, who was never really the king. So what gives, Aaron? Well, I'm glad you asked, right? I'm glad you asked because let me explain a little bit. The first objection is kind of easy. It's correct that Belshazzar was not Nebuchadnezzar's son, but he was like either his great or his grandson. And so it's like saying, hey, sons of Abraham. We used to sing that song, Father Abraham had many sons. Kind of similar to that kind of thing. It's the same idea here. It was not his direct father, but he was in the lineage of Nebuchadnezzar. The second one is that who was the king that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the third king of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar died, was firmly committed to the moon god Sin. Okay? So if you think about Babylon, the city, was actually their patron god was Marduk or Bel. And so when you find that this guy Nebuchadnezzar was firmly committed to Sin, then he actually leaves. He goes and he wants to establish his own kingship, his own rule in another city. And so the city is Tiama in modern-day Saudi Arabia. And he left his eldest son, Belshazzar, as the vice-regent of the city of Babylon. So that's why when Belshazzar offers a gift to Daniel, he doesn't offer him number two in authority. He offers him number three in authority. Because to be number two would be to replace him as king of the city of Babylon. So while Nebuchadnezzar was the king over the kingdom of Babylon, he left his son Belshazzar as king or vice regent over the city of Babylon. So look back at verse 1. Belshazzar throws a big party and invites 1,000 of his top leadership. The purpose of this party isn't stated. You know, you kind of wonder why is he throwing a big party, especially after his father was just defeated at the Battle of Opis by the Assyrians, by Cyrus the Great. Well, there's various theories as to why he's throwing a party, but history doesn't give us an answer. So some say that he was trying to build unity in his leadership, say, hey, let's have a big party together and unity to kind of celebrate. Now we're going to go off and fight together. Others say that maybe he was trying to lay out the old saying, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Whatever the case, he throws a massive party. I kind of think that he is arrogant in his heart and maybe saying, hey, come at us, Assyria. We are in the king of the city of Babylon. We're impenetrable, and all of our gods are going to rescue us. Well, he finds out they're not going to rescue him because they're false gods. In fact, history says that there was not even a battle when the city of Babylon was taken over by the Assyrians. So who were the guests at this feast? We'll look at verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and the silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. The words wives and concubines are better translated as concubines and mistresses. So this is a huge, drunken, blasphemous orgy intended to praise and worship the Babylonian gods and their defeat of Yahweh. So as soon as he begins drinking the wine, he cranks up the party. Get the worship vessels from the temple of Yahweh, that God we defeated, and let's sing the defeat of Yahweh while we worship the gods of Babylon. That's what's going on here. So remember, warfare in ancient times was seen as one nation's God warring against another nation's God, and the nation that lost their God was defeated. And that's what they thought about Israel as they drank from the sacred vessels of the temple of Yahweh, because there was not an image to Yahweh, just his temple vessels. These vessels would have held drink offerings to the Lord. Some of them may have even been used to carry the blood of the ram on the Day of Atonement to the mercy seat. Think about what is happening here. Belshazzar is throwing this massive orgy with all of these sacred vessels that are instrumental in the worship of Yahweh. He's desecrating everything he can possibly desecrate. What a somber moment. Oh, if you were an exile, a Jew, exiled Jew reading this, your heart would not only feel deep sorrow, but there would also be this anger of a nation defending everything it held dear. The sacrificial system wasn't just a religious ceremony. It was part of their identity as a people. The whole identity of the Jewish nation centered on the worship of Yahweh. But Yahweh had not been defeated. He was keeping his promises to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God makes a covenant, and he reiterates the covenant he makes with Moses on Mount Sinai. And he says that if they gave their hearts over in worship to other gods, he would then in turn give them into the hands of their enemies. And that is just what is happening right here. Yahweh was not defeated. He was simply keeping his promises. He was pursuing the heart of his people, actually. He wasn't interested in their phony, mechanical sacrifices. He was interested in their hearts, the hearts of their people, and creating a longing like Daniel's for them to worship him. Yahweh is not defeated. He's not asleep. He's simply using Babylon to teach his people a lesson, drawing them in, chastising them. He wants their humble, wholehearted worship. And like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, God is using their exile in Babylon to draw their hearts once again to him in humble, wholehearted worship. As Nebuchadnezzar pronounced with the taste of grass on his tongue still, Daniel's God is the Most High God. All his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That is the voice that they should be hearing as they read God's word. Friend, you and I were both created to worship God. That's the reason we exist. So we exist. We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God has created us beautifully, and he's given each of us hearts, desires. Our hearts are the seats of our mind, will, and emotion, the center of us, the real you. Our hearts are designed to worship, specifically God. But because we're sinners, our hearts are constantly grasping for other things to worship. Worship isn't just bowing down like in Daniel chapter 3. Worship happens in the daily rhythms of our lives. So what does your heart desire more than anything else? Why do you get up in the morning to go to work? What's your greatest desire? Is it money? Is it success? Is it entertainment? Is it companionship? Is it to feel valued? Provision for your family? All of those things are really good things. But they can become our greatest desire. When they become our greatest desire, they become idols of our heart. We're willing to sacrifice time, relationships, and oftentimes our own health and our own bodies on the altar of that idol. All the while, God is pursuing our hearts. He desires humble, wholehearted worship. Who or what is your heart worshiping? Look back at verse 5 and see God's response. Immediately the finger of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. Immediately. God is not slow to act. God wanted this writing to be in plain sight for all to see. While blasphemous wine drips from Belshazzar's beard and his fingers clasp the sacred cups of Yahweh's temple, God's finger writes on Belshazzar's wall. Belshazzar's blasphemy has reached the ears of the King of Heaven. And the heavenly judge is about to bring a swift end to this pompous king's pride. So God wants his heart. Don't miss that little detail opposite the lampstand. God wanted this writing to be in plain sight for all who are there. But think about, what is this lampstand? If this is the actual menorah that would have been at the temple, and it's set up in this party, what is happening here? Well, that big, huge menorah, it was massive, was to be a reminder to God's people of God's presence with them in the wilderness, in the pillar of fire and the smoke by day. So what is happening here? It served as a constant reminder to Israel of God's presence. Whenever they walked up to the temple, they'd be reminded that God rescued them. But now, this candelabra was serving to illuminate the blasphemous acts of a wicked king. This Belshazzar could do little more to desecrate the sacred instruments of Yahweh as he praised the empty gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Look back at verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Then God's hand appeared. The same hand that flung the stars into existence. The same hand that fashioned the worlds. The same hand that holds the oceans in his hand. The same hand that spans the universe. The same hand that forms and fashions little children in the womb. God's hand appears in judgment to Belshazzar in a place visible for all to see. And he writes something on the plaster of the wall. What's Belshazzar's immediate response? Look at verse 6. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. You ever been around someone who's like a little bit squeamish when you see blood or anything like that? How many of you are like that? Okay, yeah. So like my little nephew actually is kind of like this. If you even mention the term throw up, like he'll gag. It's pretty funny. So like we just kind of like start talking with him and say, "Oh, throw up." But the idea of someone who's squeamish when it comes to like blood and the like, like your face, your blood kind of drains from your face and you're kind of like, whoa. That's kind of what's happening here. Their face turns white and they look like they've seen a ghost. But what's Belshazzar's response? His color changed. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. A literal translation of his limbs gave way is the knots of his loins were loosed. Not to be crass, but it's in the text. The handwriting on the wall literally scared the poop right out of him. And his knees knocked together, sheer terror. It's in the text. That's what's going on here. Scared really bad. And his knees knocked together, and he is just frightened like crazy. And what is his response in verse 7? The king called loudly, frantic and urgent cries for help. Go get the sorcerers! Go get the astrologers and the rest of the Chaldeans to tell me what this means, and I'll reward them handsomely. There's urgency. This guy thinks he's about to die. So we've seen this before, though. It's almost comically redundant. He's, you know, like he says, go get the wise men, right? These wise men who don't know anything. The wise men served as Nebuchadnezzar's dream team. The group of men who were trained in witchcraft, sorcery, and demonic arts. But they were also the most highly educated men in the kingdom. Every time they've been called to help, every time they've gotten up to bat, they've come up empty. Right? Like, well, when they were called up in chapter 2, hey, you guys are up. Tell the king his dream. Can't do that. They were tattletales in chapter 3, but their plot didn't work out because God rescued his faithful men. In chapter 4, they were called up again in chapter 4 to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. They had nothing and couldn't interpret his dream in any of the situations. So once again, we hear the words in verse 8, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Should that be surprising to us? Nope. These guys don't know anything, right? Because man's wisdom is not God's wisdom. God's wisdom is not something that you can just obtain by studying books. All the books and all the education in the world could never get you the wisdom of God. It's something that's given by God to those who trust in him. That's what Daniel chapter 2 taught us. And so, it's something God gives. It's only through God's word and work that we are made wise to salvation. So, who steps in to save the day? Is it the king's advisors? Look at verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and all his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever, and I'll just leave it there. Surprise, this is where the Mother's Day sermon comes into place. That was a joke. It's actually the Queen Mother, right? So this is the Queen Mother. She comes in. So this is either his mom or his grandma. And she comes in and says, hey, Belshazzar, you should listen to this guy. So she comes in and reminds Belshazzar that this happened to Nebuchadnezzar too. Only one man, a man named God is judge, a man in whom is the spirit of the holy God, can help you interpret this writing on the wall. Now look at verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. Daniel's an old man by now. You know, so when he came in, he was at the early on in the stage of Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Now he's gone through all of Nebuchadnezzar's rule and three small reigns. And now he's in Nebuchadnezzar's dominion, technically, and he's an old man. You can almost see him cane his way into the king's court. But Daniel isn't there for the party. He doesn't care about this party. He doesn't care about the rewards that are offered to him. He doesn't enter the court timidly either. There's solidarity and strength in this old man, a kind confidence in this man's step. Notice that Belshazzar does not even refer to his Babylonian name. Daniel. I heard you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah. Daniel, I heard that you're from Judah and that my predecessor brought you here from Judah and that the Spirit of God is in you. So can you just kind of ignore all these like vessels you see over here? that are kind of desecrating your God. Can you just kind of like ignore those and that big candelabra over there? And just kind of, can you tell me what that writing on the wall means? Because the Spirit of God is in you, I need you to tell me what the writing means. And if you tell me what it means, then I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom and give you some really expensive gifts. You know, the older I get, the more I understand that the reason why many people choose a religion has very little to do with what they believe and more to do with why they believe it. And I find that people sort of follow a religious system because of the temporal benefits of that religion, or because actually, like, that's what my family believed. My parents just believed it, and so I believe it too. There's really no solidarity to their belief because they're only there for the benefits. Peers, notoriety, friends. Again, you were not made to join a religious system. You were made to worship the God of heaven, no matter who's there with you. Daniel has been doing this, worshiping the God of heaven alone for many years. If you think about it, his compadres, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have not been mentioned since the end of chapter 3. So Belteshazzar's heart is hardened. It's proud, and he's rejected Yahweh. Daniel wasn't in pursuit of the things of this world because his heart was fixed on the King of heaven. His heart was in pursuit of God. Look at Daniel's response in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Daniel's all business. He's respectful. But he doesn't have any pleasantries for this blasphemous king. Note the absence of the words, "O king, live forever." He's seen the writing on the wall. Like the queen mom says at the beginning in verse 10, she says, "O king, live forever." And he says, "Keep your gifts for yourself and for your friends." Daniel couldn't care less about the lavish gifts of a wicked king. He was living exclusively to serve and please the Most High God. And he was living under the reign of a higher king, the King of Heaven. Daniel then proceeds to give Belshazzar a history lesson. He reminds him that God is the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom and all of his dominion. But Nebuchadnezzar had a proud heart, and he lifted up his heart in pride to the Lord. And so he had a heart problem. Look at verse 20. He says, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him." When his heart was and his glory was taken from him, Nebuchadnezzar had a heart problem. It was a proud and hard heart. Heard that before, right? Exodus. Nebuchadnezzar would not humble himself before the King of Heaven, so God graciously humbled him by giving him a mind of an ox. Belshazzar, do you remember watching your grandpa graze in the fields with the wild donkeys when you were a child? Kind of say, "Hi, Grandpa." Moo. That's because he had a proud heart and God humbled him so that he would know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whomever he will. And you, Belshazzar, have the same heart problem, but you have taken it a step further. You've not only lifted up your heart in pride, your lords, your concubines, your mistresses have desecrated the sacred vessels of the King of Heaven. You have worshipped your cold, lifeless, handmade gods, and the God in whose hand is your breath, the breath that you keep gasping for when you see his handwriting, and the God who holds sovereignty over everything you do and say and think. You have not given him proper respect or worship or glory. You've treated him as if he was empty, vain, and weightless, defeated. But he is the weighty, holy, glorious God who will not share his throne with anyone else. Daniel then gives the cold, hard interpretation of the writing on the wall. Look at verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The words on the wall are all accounting terms used in monetary evaluation. Some of you may actually appreciate that. The first term carries the idea of something being numbered or weighed for quality. So God had weighed Belshazzar for quality. And the second term, tekel, carries the idea of something falling short. And in ancient times, precious metals were weighed for their quality on scales. And so what he's saying is that if tested metal was not high in quality, then that would be tekel. It was just not high quality. You've been found to be wanting. And so therefore Belshazzar's kingdom was coming to an end. It came up short. The tense here is something called a prophetic perfect. And I know that's like a big deal. But in other words, this prophecy is so sure that we're going to talk about it in past tense. Like it's already happened. This is going to happen. This is so sure that it's going to happen that we're going to talk about it in past terms. So the final word, Perez, is a mixture of the word divided and Persian. In other words, Belshazzar, God has twice measured your quality, and you have come up unqualified. You have fallen short. Therefore, the King of Heaven has judged you to be lacking. He's brought your kingdom to an end and has divided your kingdom and given it to the Persians. Belshazzar's response is to reward Daniel. Hey, he just told us the answer. Yay! As Daniel's prophecy happens that very night, and Darius the Mede invades the city, King Belshazzar experiences God's wrath on him, and he is killed. Three takeaway truths from tonight's sermon. Number one, mere adherence to a religious system is not the same as following Jesus. Mere adherence to a religious system is not the same as following Jesus. There's a philosophy in modern thinking that says all roads kind of lead to heaven, right? So, like, you got your religion and I got my religion and we're just going to kind of end up there, right? So all roads lead to heaven. Daniel 5 reminds us that not all roads lead to heaven. The gods of Babylon were not the same as the gods of heaven. And God's wrath is reserved for those who do not humble themselves to him. And Jesus says in his word, because the whole book of Daniel is actually pointing to the coming of the Son of Man, the King of Heaven, Jesus. And so, in other words, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, he's referencing the exclusive, he is the exclusive King of Heaven. And there is no way to get to heaven except through him. So, just simple, mere adherence to a religious system is not the same as following Jesus. Number two, God's wrath is satisfied for those who trust in him. The hope of Daniel 5 is actually found in Romans chapter 5. The end of Daniel 5 is really not very hopeful, right? But Daniel chapter 5, the hope of Daniel chapter 5 is found in Romans chapter 5. So you skip over to Romans chapter 5, you'll find that in Romans chapter 5, we discover God's love. But before you get to Romans chapter 5, you find all of us are put in one location. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Hear that word, fall short? Tekel. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 1 describes, so if you split up Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 and 3, those are kind of the sections. You find in Romans chapter 1, you kind of read through this list in verse 18 all the way to the end of the chapter, this developing list of pagan idolatry that is just fully committed to its sin, has completely hated God and decided fully and wholeheartedly to pursue their own sin. Chapter 1, pagan idolaters, Babylonians. But then you find in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 that he's talking about, hey, these are pious people who believe that they can earn their way to heaven by doing their religious works. Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3. But you find that there's none righteous, no, not one, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and verse 11. No one understands, no one seeks after God. And at the end, the pagan person who has completely rejected God and the pious person who believes I can go to heaven by my own good works are all put into this Romans chapter 3, verse 23 verse. The same boat. Romans 3:23. For all, and you can hear both the pagan idolater and the self-righteous pious person who believes he can earn his way to heaven. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But don't forget verse 24. And are justified. The pagan and the self-righteous person, how are they justified? Declared righteous. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Then you skip over to chapter 5 and you find verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, in that 3:23 category, pagan and self-righteous, pious person, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were his enemies, Babylonians, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now we are reconciled. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And you can hear Daniel chapter 3, there is no one who can save like our God can save right here in these verses. So you find God's wrath is satisfied for those who trust in him. The third thing is that God desires humble, wholehearted worship in all his creatures. For the original audience, this passage would have sounded like a call to not place your trust in foreign gods or foreign kings, but to humbly place your wholehearted hope in the King of Heaven. And we're going to find that in the rest of the book of Daniel. Throughout the whole book, the call of Daniel is to trust in the King of Heaven. And that is where we are to place our hope throughout this whole next week and the rest of our lives. Place your hope in the King of Heaven, for he desires humble, wholehearted worship in all his creatures. Let's pray.